Well, let's turn our attention this morning to God's Word. If you would open with me in your Bible to John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by. And John 4 is on page 889 in that copy. The subject matter of our text this morning is what God seeks. Worship is what he seeks. We spend so much of our time on what we seek that quite often the scripture does in fact speak to us of what we ought to seek. Yet in this text, Jesus speaks of what the Father seeks, which is actually worshipers. Worship. This is not some esoteric term and topic that deals with the private corners of your life somewhere, or something that's important only for a few hours once a week. Worship has just as much to do with parenting as it does with prayer, just as much with singing as it does saving for a house, just as much has to do with laundry as it does with adultery. It equally applies to Thursday as it does Sunday. And to hear what Jesus says about worship, we're going to pick up here in John 4 in the middle of a conversation that he's having between himself and with a Samaritan woman at a well. We looked at this entire conversation last week, and yet we skipped over verses 20 to 24. And we didn't skip over it because those verses are unimportant, but rather because they are so important, teaching us that true worship is not about a particular location, a time slot, or prescribed words and actions, but is about what we value, who we are, and what life is really about. And thus, worship is central to every person. This Samaritan woman at the well, yes, but also to the previous conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, and it applies equally to both of them, and it applies equally to all of us as well. Look at the text, John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. I'm going to begin reading actually in verse 19. The woman said to him, Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Before we look particularly at this text, just a quick recap of the conversation that's been going on up until this point in chapter 4. Jesus is traveling through Samaria to Galilee with his disciples. At midday, they arrive at a town of Samaria, and his disciples go into the town to buy food, and Jesus rests himself at the well. A woman approaches, and Jesus intrigues her with a connection between living water, thirst, and eternal life. The woman seems to get distracted with these metaphors, and that is until Jesus in verses 17 and 18 speaks directly about the details of her past sinful life. Perceiving him to be a prophet, perhaps even the prophet that Moses wrote about in the first five books, she suddenly shifts her attitude from one of derision to one of supreme interest in Jesus, and her inquiries from water to worship. Now, say what you want about this woman's past, she understands as much as Nicodemus just how central worship is to life. And that's why she goes there when she perceives him to be a prophet. And the question she brings, really, in verse 20 and 21 is where to worship. Look at the text. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, speaking of the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, on the surface, this question seems a little odd to us and a bit foreign and probably pretty unimportant. And we need to really understand the reason for this location question when we talk about worship. Let me give you some background here. Going way back into the book of Genesis, God chose the family of Abraham for special blessing, Genesis 12, particularly the line of Isaac and Israel, and then Israel's 12 sons. Fast forward from them about 400 years to Moses and Joshua's day, God blessed this family, which now had expanded into a large nation of Israel. And he blessed them with the promised land of Canaan, and he entered into a covenant relationship with them that basically said, if you worship Yahweh alone and faithfully, then I will always bless you and I will keep you in this land. But immediately the bulk of the nation of Israel began to live just like all the peoples around them, not in true worship of Yahweh. And therefore, after about another 450 years, by promise, God divided their nation into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom with the tribe of Judah and David as their king and his line, and the northern 10 tribes, typically known as Israel. And he began to bring adversaries on both of them, and he began to take them out of the land over the course of the next 400 or so years. The Assyrians came and carried off the 10 northern tribes and brought other peoples in to settle in their land. These new peoples from far off in the east, they were superstitious people. And so when things in this new land began to not go very well for them, they began to search out someone who could teach them about the gods of this place. We're in some new place. Who are the gods here? Well, someone said, well, the God of Israel is the God here, and he has written to them in the books of Moses. You ought to know those books. And so they learned the books of Moses, and they absorbed this way, this religion, and began to worship Yahweh as their God, living very much like the Jews had previously lived, fancying themselves to now be under God's promise and under God's blessing. They set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is Jesus sitting at this well, is at the very foot of Mount Gerizim. A couple of generations later, the Babylonians came and exiled the southern kingdom of Judah and kept them in captivity for 70 years. And yet when they returned, they rebuilt Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, just as Solomon had done before on what they call Mount Zion. And thus began this great rift about these two mountains among these two groups of people who both said they were worshiping Yahweh. And the great question, which mountain? And this woman figures, if in fact Jesus was a prophet, or perhaps even the prophet, surely he would have an answer to this question of which mountain. And he does. Verse 21. But it's not the answer she's looking for. For God is about to bring an entirely new covenant with his son, the Messiah. Better worship is coming. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Now, to us, 2,000 years almost removed from that statement, there's nothing really earth-shattering here for us. I mean, we exist in history long after that hour has already come. And we've never asked the question, at least I've never heard anyone ask the question, on which mountain should we worship? But for this woman, for almost 1500 years, God's law given through Moses had prescribed that God's presence would dwell among his people in a specific location, that location being defined by the temple, and God's presence would dwell there, and therefore all worship was to be directed and located in that place. And here this Jewish prophet was saying to the woman, location does not matter. What? And what we see here in these moments is that Jesus is not merely just another Jewish prophet calling people back to faithfulness to what God had promised them and instructed them in the law of Moses. Rather, he is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet like unto Moses, who Ezekiel and Jeremiah said would establish a new covenant with his people, not like the one Moses gave them, which they broke. No, this would be a better covenant enacted on better promises, a covenant that would bring them into a fuller relationship with God. The covenant with Moses was only a shadow of the true relationship that God designed for his people. The covenant with Moses was characterized by outward things, physical washings, signs of repentance that would be seen in blood sacrifices of animals, calendar-oriented Sabbath days and scheduled feasts throughout the year. And all of this was centered around a particular locale, the temple in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel and Jeremiah said, no, God would make a better covenant with his people, a covenant marked by a relationship of inward heart devotion, inner repentance, everyday kind of piety, not just on special days, and an entirely new heart which God would give to his people. And even his own spirit would not dwell in a temple in a specific location, but in the hearts of his people, empowering them to live out this inner devotion in their lives, to fulfill their new desire for true worship of God. And this is how God would fulfill the initial promise that he made to Abraham to extend his blessing beyond the people of Israel to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. The hour that Jesus is referring to here in this text is he himself coming into the world as Emmanuel, God with us. And he himself would begin to receive the worship of men, not in the inner sanctum of the temple in Jerusalem, but wherever he went. Men responded to him as they responded to God and true worship, and Jesus received that. And so true worship happened wherever Jesus was, not just in some particular location. This hour, this time, this single point in history culminated with Jesus himself and his sacrificial death as the final and ultimate sacrifice of the old covenant for the sins of his people. And then his miraculous resurrection from the grave, him ascending bodily into heaven to the right hand of the Father on high, and then sending his spirit to be in the heart of his disciples, inaugurating the new covenant. The hour that Jesus spoke of has now come. And so the question of true worship is no longer for us, where? But rather, how? And what I want you to hear in this text is how Jesus explains how in the most simple, plain terms. Yet the most profound terms. First, Jesus says in verse 22, worship must be informed by God's revelation. Look at the text. Jesus responded to the woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." I think we need to learn two things here. First, this is really probably a side note to the main point of the text, but I think it's important to see, and that is Jesus' approach to this woman's false worship, not only her false worship, but the false worship of her people that's been going on for more than 500 years. We just need to understand, Jesus is not teaching on a synagogue or a hillside when he gives this statement. He's conversing with a woman, an individual, and he states this principle in response to her question about whose mountain is right, yours or mine. And I just want to point out that Jesus in verse 22 directly confronts her error. Notice how bluntly Jesus calls her out and the worship of her entire people. You worship what you do not know. He's not being rude or arrogant or insensitive when he says that, but rather he's actually being very kind and honest with her. I really appreciate how John Piper comments at this point. Listen to what he said. When all our efforts to be gentle and sensitive and respectful of another person's religion are having no effect on them, the time eventually comes when you have to say, biblical worship is true worship, and your worship is false. That will obviously often be thrown right back in your face when you say it that way. And you will be accused of great arrogance. But this is not arrogance. If there is, in fact, truth, and you have bowed humbly before the truth, and you're trying to persuade another person to bow along with you before the truth, that's not arrogance. That's love. The Samaritans had rejected all of the Old Testament except the first five books of Moses and modified the first five books of Moses to their suiting. And therefore, their knowledge of God was deficient. And so was their worship. And so to tell them that was as loving as telling a smoker with lung cancer to stop smoking. That is not arrogance. That is love. I think we can learn from Jesus' very direct, honest, clear approach here. But I think the primary thing we need to learn is the essential truth that he states about worship, and that is that knowledge defines worship. Worship is a product of your knowledge of God. What you know about God. And the Samaritans were attempting to worship Yahweh. They had the right God. But they weren't. It's not like they were worshiping some other god or some idol. And yet Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. Notice very carefully in the text. He doesn't say, you don't know how to worship Yahweh right. What does he say? You don't know who you worship. You don't even know Yahweh. How sad it is when people live their lives out thinking they are worshiping God or following Jesus, but they, like the Samaritans, don't have a real knowledge of God, how he has revealed himself in the Bible. All they know about Jesus is a few bits and pieces that they've heard and how they've taken those and kind of manufactured them into a concept of Jesus that is not informed by his word. Is it any wonder that in our day there's so much just kind of independent, self-styled worship kind of going on under the banner of Christianity, where people don't look to the Bible to dictate how they worship God and how they live out their lives before God? But rather they take bits and pieces of the Bible and then mix it together with maybe psychology, maybe various philosophies, the cultural trends, what the pollsters say, and add to that just their own feelings and perceptions and desires. No wonder so many churches and so many professing Christians are in fact untethered from what seems so plain in the scripture. This is the reason. Their worship betrays they do not know God. Jesus clarifies to the woman, we, speaking of the Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's not that all Jews had salvation, but all Jews had the source of salvation, which was the written scripture that God gave to the Jewish people. God had revealed himself no other way, to no other people. In all the world, it was only to this family group. Such that Timothy, or Paul, would say to Timothy, who grew up with a Jewish mother and grandmother, Timothy, knowing that from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the same is true for us today. Salvation, including true worship, only comes through the 66 chapters in this book. There is salvation nowhere else. You say, no, salvation is in Jesus. Jesus is only properly revealed through this book. This is the only place to become wise for not only salvation, but also for true worship. If this woman whom Jesus is conversing with was to put her faith in Jesus Christ, understand, she not only needed to come to know him, she needed to come to know him on the terms he was described and prophesied in the Old Testament writings, all of them, not just the one she had chosen to believe. She wasn't going to be able to respond to Jesus rightly based on her self-styled idea of what God, who God was. So verse 22 is not really a sidestep in Jesus' explanation of what true worship is. It's actually the fundamental basis of true worship. And this is why Jesus states it first. Brothers and sisters, why do you think we're constantly encouraging you not only to sit under the teaching of God's word, but to read the Bible for yourself? Because in it are the words of life, and there is nowhere else. And unless you know the God of this book, there is no salvation and there is no true worship. It's not just because we're some legalists, you know, that we tell you, look, you need to be in the word every day. We just like to make onerous rules for Christians and make life hard for them. No, it's because what we know. True worship only comes from true knowledge. And there's only one source of true knowledge of who God really is. And we need to be reminded of that. Well, I already know this about God. Yes, but it seems to me we forget very easy. And we need to constantly remind ourselves who is the God that we worship. Because we're constantly facing new circumstances. We're constantly being asked new questions. And our flesh continually rises up with us against us in new ways. And we need to know first and foremost, who is my God? So that I might bring worship that is right and true. Be in your Bible. Be in your Bible. Not primarily for some truth that can help you live a better life, but so that you might be a true worshiper. For this is what you were made for. That's the first and fundamental truth about true worship. But Jesus continues. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. Verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice the progression in Jesus' thought. He said already the hour is coming. But what does he say in verse 23? The hour is coming and is now here. Jesus will clarify why it is now here in verse 26 when he says to the woman, I to speak who speak to you am he. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one that Moses promised would come. But before Jesus points unequivocally to himself as the one to be worshipped, he first emphasizes the defining marks of worship. And that's what I want us to see. That it's no longer a place or externals that are prescribed as in the Old Covenant, but rather it is essentially in spirit and in truth. That's it, folks. That's as plain as it gets. I mean, simple enough words that a child can understand. In spirit and in truth. So, what does it mean? Well, first, I want you to notice the language of Jesus up front in verse 23. That there are true worshipers. Jesus is trying to distinguish something here. If there's true worshipers, there's also false worshipers. There are those who might be giving homage to the right God, like the Samaritans, and even via the right scriptures, like the Pharisees, whom Nicodemus represents. And yet their worship is false if they do not worship in spirit and in truth. And this little phrase, it's not rocket science. What does it mean? Well, it means in spirit. Not so much talking about the Holy Spirit that gives this new life, but the new life out from within that the Spirit gives. That worship has to do with what comes out from deep within our person, our inner person, our mind, our heart. True worship has to do with your heart before it ever has anything to do with your hands. It's what's going on inside of us, not just what comes out of us. True worship, of course, will engage our hands and our mouth and every part of our body and life. But it starts right here. Right here. Deep within our person. And if it be not there, it is no true worship. Our desires, our loves, our attitudes, our affections, our faith. If it's not stemming, generating from here, then, I mean, you might as well be on the wrong mountain. You showed up at the wrong temple. You might do the right actions when you get there, but if you're worshiping on Mount Gerizim, Jesus says, it's as if you're not worshiping at all. And if our worship doesn't stem from our heart, it's not true worship. It doesn't matter how right the action is that we may do. What an important truth. That above all, what we bring to our Lord is our heart, our devotion, our love. And that is what should dictate all of what we do with our hands. In spirit. But also combined together in the same phrase, joined by the same conjunction, in spirit, I mean by the same preposition, in spirit and truth. It's not as if they're two separate things. They're inseparable. In truth. What is it? There's two senses here of truth. One, first, it just means genuine. Out of the true essence of your person, we're talking about sincerity here. No hypocrisy, no mere formality. It's not just doing things that you don't really believe or think. It's not just outward actions. It's genuine. It's from the heart. And this is what Jesus was driving at earlier in verse 23, where he says, true worshipers, using that same word, truth, a worshiper of in truth. I think we need to understand this is actually not something new. It's always been this way. Even under the old covenant with Moses, what God desired out of his people is not all those ceremonies by themselves. It's not just their outward actions, but he was looking for obedience from the heart. Listen to a few scriptures from the Old Testament. God speaks to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Speaking through Samuel about David, 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks, where? the heart. What's going on inside of you? But you can fool men. That's not what I'm interested in. Isaiah 29:13, this people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their heart is far from me. Jesus would repeat that back to the Pharisees in his day. Amos 5:21-24, God says through the prophet Amos to the people, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies before the temple. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not listen to it. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Why does God say through the prophets that he hates the very things he commanded of his people? Because they were coming with their hands and not with their heart. When we pray, do the words issue from deep within our hearts, or do they just come off the surface of our mind? When we sing, is it just a thing we do at church, you know? Or is it because we deeply agree with the words and we delight to not only express to any who would hear, but to Jesus Christ himself, my glory and who he is? When we read the word, are we seeking to know God and his character and his desires more and more so that we can honor him better every day? Or are we just checking off a list or kind of looking for something interesting to have a theological discussion about? Or maybe answer our curious questions? Is it our mind? Or is it our mind and our heart? When we take communion, like we will do so at the end of our service, is this a perfunctory, outward religious ritual that, you know, Christians do? Or is it a treasured, visible demonstration of my allegiance to Jesus Christ as I remember that his body and blood was given for me as my only hope of salvation? And I can't be right with God by any other means than what Jesus has done for me and bringing me into this fellowship of his church. I rejoice in this outward expression as it expresses to the world and to Jesus how we trust in him alone, that he is our true food. He is our true drink. We are unworthy. He is worthy. Or is it, you know, just something we do? What matters is whether we are worshiping or not. And truth means genuine. And yet it's not enough to be passionate, to be fervent and earnest in your own heart in your relating with God. And truth also means aligned with what God has revealed. Worship is not what we want to make it. Rather, it's God, what God has revealed it ought to be. Again, just kind of back to the previous point that revelation must inform worship. As Jesus told the woman, you worship what you don't know. Proper worship is what you know. Not only the prescriptions of what we're told to do, but the heart that is behind it, that we must be humble people, generous, faithful, teachable, joyful, expectant, trusting. There are commands about what's going on in our heart, not just what's going on outside of us. In truth means according to his word and according to his spirit as it wells up within us, that would direct us to his word. Spirit, truth, in spirit and truth. They go hand in hand. They are inseparable. Because separating spirit and truth has been the source of the greatest errors in Christianity throughout its history. That there are those who are comfortable with dead orthodoxy, Orthodoxy means they have the right truth, but they have no spirit. There's nothing coming from the heart. They got it right in their mind, and they can tell you exactly what it says, but it's not working out first down into their heart and then from there out into their lives. That it actually matters how they live and what they do, not just what they know. Dead orthodoxy is one side that we can fall off of worship in spirit and truth. But we can fall off just as easily the other side into zealous heterodoxy. You believe all sorts of truths outside of what the scripture says, but boy, you're zealous about it. Man, your spirit is on fire for Jesus and his kingdom. Except your definition of Jesus and his kingdom is just as broad as the world is. That's not worship in spirit and truth. It must be aligned with his word, and we must humble ourselves for how God has revealed himself. Otherwise, we're just crafting our own God. And we might as well just be making a crafted golden image and set it up here. I hate to overuse the phrase, but God doesn't want us to be winos, worshipers in name only. But rather, true worshipers in spirit and truth. And Jesus points this at us by this phrase, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. I want you to notice how Jesus phrased that. Jesus is not saying the Father seeks worship. He said the Father seeks worshipers. As if somehow worship might be disconnected from my whole person. Worship is something I come and bring and leave there, and that's my worship, and that's what the Lord wants. Jesus didn't say that. He said the Father is seeking worshipers. My whole person, I leave myself here in worship to the Lord. I give myself as a living, volitional creature with everything I've got. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I give myself in worship to him. That is what the Lord is seeking. We just so easily disconnect. We think in terms of what we do, and the Lord is thinking in terms of who we are. The Father seeks such worshipers. Now, when such language is used, we must remember that we're talking about God here. And so we seek for certain things, but we don't always get it. And, it's out of my reach. We're talking about God. Nothing is out of his reach. And so when Jesus says the Father seeks such worshipers, he's not merely meaning that he wants such worshipers so badly that he's up in heaven wringing his hands, hoping someone will worship me someday. That's not at all what Jesus means, because that's not at all how God has revealed himself in the Word. What Jesus means is not only that there is a zealous desire for this good and right thing, that men I have created would respond to their Creator with worship, but Jesus also means that God makes for himself true worshipers. His sovereign power chooses, the scripture reveals, draws, rebirths, fills with his spirit, transforms them from within to make them into not someone who brings him worship, but someone who becomes a worshiper. The Father seeks, meaning the Father makes true worshipers. Those who come to accept his Son for who he is and respond to him in spirit and truth, in body and soul, in heart and hand, in faith and repentance, in perseverance and allegiance to the end. The Father is taking for himself true worshipers from within this world. Those who began to see things differently. They began to see worth as not something that I have inherently, but rather something that Jesus has entirely. They begin to see hope as not something that what I'm hoping I can gain for myself in this life, but rather what Jesus has provided me in the next life. They begin to see that truth is not what is in our mind or in what the world tells us, but rather in what he has spoken in his word. Those who begin to see salvation as not something that I don't need or something that I might earn for myself, but rather something only his son provides for me, the one who died and rose again on my behalf for me and gives me as an act of his grace as I trust in him. Those who begin to see things like that are the ones whom the Father has sought out and taken for himself. Just as Jesus was presently doing with this woman. Through his patient communication to her of the true nature of God and his nature and her need. This is the process by which God seeks and takes for himself true worshipers. Salvation, eternal life, it's not about getting a free pass to a glorious afterlife. It's about being transformed from a false worshiper to a true worshiper. And God all the while growing us until that day when we go home to be with him in his eternal temple. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, what a grand and glorious picture you have painted here. In this simple conversation, in very simple words, you have spoken to us the most profound truth of our entire life. Oh, Lord, we who have been taken by you find it so easy to want to go back. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would remind us of what you have purchased, chosen, rebirthed, and made us alive for. Oh, Lord, help us to live this out. Help us to not make this complicated. Help us to be humble and deeply delight in being who we were made to be, true worshipers of your Son, Jesus Christ, and glorying in the Father through the Spirit. We ask this for your glory and our joy. Amen.